on this episode of the London Lyceum. We talk with Dr. Zach Manus about hell. So we cover all sorts of topics like what is hell, what's the problem of it, and what he thinks are some potentially bad ways to think about it, or bad ways to resolve the so-called problem of hell. And how does his model, the divine presence model, how does that fit theologically with other traditions? Where exactly is that? How does he deal with relevant passages like 2 Thessalonians 1:9 or Luke 16 or other terms that seem to suggest some form of separation, even in spatial terms? How does he deal with the doctrine of hell as it overlaps with the atonement and suffering and much, much more? As always, if you have thoughts about the episode or ideas or requests for the show in general, hit us up on Twitter or Facebook or check us out at our website, thelondonlyceum.com. Now for the only analytic, Baptist, and confessional podcast on the planet, we think this one's going to get you thinking. Well, I'd like to welcome all of our listeners to another episode of the London Lyceum. I'm one of your hosts, Jordan Stefaniak, and we are a podcast that is dedicated to serious thinking for a serious church. We think the church needs better answers, and they need serious answers instead of trite and simple platitudes that don't ultimately enrich us and ground us and give us strength for the future. And so when we talk about serious thinking, we also try to encourage and embody an intellectual culture of things like charity, curiosity, critical thinking, and cheerful confessionalism. So what we mean by that is we want to create and encourage you to embody a certain set of virtues of how we live in the world. And when we say curiosity, we don't mean the vice in the old sense. We mean in the good sense of being interested and caring about others. Curiosity has really almost replaced the terminology of some of the older virtues. And it's been inflected in a positive sense in today. So that's why we mean it. But today, we're going to get to exercise some of those muscles, because what we do on the podcast, we talk to all sorts of people across all the spectrum. It's a lot of fun. We can learn and we get challenged. We get told that, you know, there's some different ideas out there that we hadn't thought about. We hadn't examined it from that perspective. And it gives us an ability to understand and think more critically and more carefully and kindly about it. And so we're going to be talking about the doctrine of hell here with Zach Manus, and it's going to be a lot of fun. He's got his own unique model on this, and so we'll get to learn and understand why he thinks that way. And he's got a book from Oxford University Press on this, sort of an academic monograph, but as well as the new book from Cascade that I think is available now. So I'll make sure to have the link in the show notes for all of you. But before we get started, Zach, just tell me a little bit about yourself, background, all those sort of things. But really, I want to know, what was it that made you decide, I'm going to devote years of my life to thinking about hell?
Yeah, well, thanks, Jordan, for having me on today. It's really good to be with you. So my name is Zach Manus. I'm the director of character formation and humanities teacher for Gravitas, which is the global extension of the Stony Brook School. So my training is all in philosophy. I earned my PhD from Baylor University. Even though I teach pretty broadly in the humanities now, my, areas of research interest are philosophy of religion and Kierkegaard studies. And the problem of hell has been a particular area of interest for me, in my research for the last, I don't know, maybe decade, but an interest for much longer than that. I think it goes back to when I was a teenager. I started to, you know, be concerned about the general problem of evil and specifically the problem of hell, which I take to be a specific version of the problem of evil and the most difficult version of the problem of evil. And it was troubling. It wasn't just an academic puzzle to me. This is something that I think cuts to the heart of religious experience for a lot of people, because it raises all these questions about whether God really is good and loving, whether he's trustworthy, how we can have faith in God, if faith is primarily about trust, in light of what seems to be this sort of threat of horrific suffering if we don't do the right things or think the right things or believe the right things if we don't get our act together. That that's a really troubling prospect. And so it was something that I wanted to think more about and try to get some clarity on. So that's where it began, but it wasn't until much later, I guess probably somewhere around 2015, maybe, that I started thinking about it as an academic project that I might spend some more time on in that.
Yeah. So you've mentioned the problem of hell. How exactly would you articulate that, and where or what would you find as the most acute part of the problem, at least as you've thought about it?
Yeah. So I already said that it's, I think, a specific form of the problem of evil, and it models the problem of evil in its structure. So it's a problem of reconciling, on the one hand, widely shared beliefs among theists about the nature of God, specifically that God is all powerful, he's all knowing, he's perfectly good and loving. How do we reconcile that with this doctrine that some will be finally lost? It seems like that's the sort of thing that a good and loving God would not want, and that an all-knowing and all-powerful God would know how and be able to prevent. Why then does God allow that? But I think that the problem becomes most acute when we develop it a little more specifically. So it turns out that the problem of hell is really, it's an umbrella term that covers a number of more specific problems having to do with the doctrine of hell. The most famous part of that problem, I would call it the problem of justice. It focuses on the apparent conflict between God's perfect justice and what's taught in the traditional doctrine of hell. And usually it's formulated something like this. Justice requires a proportionality between wrongdoing and punishment. You know, the punishment has to fit the crime. The problem is, no matter how awful you are and all the awful things you might manage to do in your earthly life, it seems like it would still be a finite amount of wrongdoing and a finite amount of culpability you could incur. And the problem is, hell, if we're understanding it as a retributive punishment, the problem is that seems to be a punishment that is infinite in the amount of suffering that it doles out in response to that earthly wrongdoing. Looks like we have a disproportion, and that would make it an unjust punishment. So that's the problem. That's probably most well known. But there are other problems as well. The second problem is a problem of how to reconcile the doctrine of hell with the goodness and love of God. There's a general form of this, like, wouldn't a loving God want to prevent anyone from going to hell? But there's a more specific form that I focus on, and it has to do with the nature of retribution. So in its full-fledged traditional form, hell is a retributive punishment. And pure retribution is a kind of punishment that is not aimed at the moral improvement or betterment of the one punished. So it has to do with meeting out punishment that is proportionate to the wrongdoing as a way of, like, trying to balance the scales of justice. So the idea is those who have caused some kind of harm or loss or suffering should have to suffer a proportionate loss or harm or suffering. All right. Here's the problem. It seems that a purely retributive punishment is not a loving punishment, even if it turns out to be a just punishment. It doesn't seem to be a loving punishment. I take it that loving parents certainly would be willing to punish their children in a certain way for wrongdoing, but it's not a purely retributive punishment. It's a punishment that's going to be aimed at the correction of the child, the moral improvement of the child, because that's a good and loving thing for a parent to do, to want to shape their child's character so that they grow up, you know, to be virtuous and not vicious. That's good for the child. That's a loving thing to do. But the problem is, if hell is a purely retributive punishment, it seems it's not a loving punishment. It seems that if it's not intended for the good of the ones punished, then it's not loving. And on the traditional view, hell not only does not benefit those who are in hell, it's not intended to. And so that creates a concern about whether the doctrine is consistent with the perfect love of God. There's a third problem that's not as well known as either of those first two, and it's of a different type. I call this a doxastic problem of hell, because it pertains to a deeply held belief that a belief in hell that is deeply internalized, a sincere and thoroughgoing belief in hell that's really deeply internalized. I think there are psychological consequences of that that turn out to be at least in tension, if not flat out undermining, of other beliefs and attitudes and actions that are essential to the faith. So the problem of coercion is, I think, the clearest example of this. Whereas the other problems are highlighting an apparent logical tension between the doctrine of hell and some other things that we believe about God. This has to do with the psychological consequences of thoroughgoing belief in hell. So here's the problem. Here's the problem of coercion. It seems that the revelation of the doctrine of hell functions as a threat. And it's a threat, it seems, of such a magnitude that it would undermine the ability of the one who really believes it to respond freely. But it's essential that the response is free in order for it to accomplish what it needs to play a part in the person's salvation. So here's what I have in mind. We're supposed to love God. We're supposed to worship God. We're supposed to repent of our sins. These, it seems, are in some ways conditions of salvation. We have to repent. We have to accept Christ, eventually at least love and worship God. Those are all things that, to be done at all, they have to be done freely. There is no such thing, I take it, as a coerced repentance. Repentance of its very nature is something that must be done freely to be done at all. If God makes me repent, it's not repentance. He can make me say I'm sorry, but if I'm forced to do it, if it's not something I do freely, it's not really repentance. And I take it the same is true of love and worship. So now we face a problem. It seems that the revelation of the doctrine of hell functions as a coercive threat. The content of the doctrine seems to be, at least in its traditionalist formulation, a threat that I will suffer something horrendous if I don't meet some kind of condition. And again, Christians might quibble about how to formulate that condition precisely, but if I don't meet the condition, then something horrible, unthinkably horrible, will befall me. All right. That condition requires certain actions that I perform freely. But the very revelation of the doctrine, if it's coercive, it undermines my ability to respond freely. It's almost like if we imagine a man who is in love with this woman who doesn't return his affections. He tries everything that he knows to do. And at some point he gets desperate and he kidnaps her and he puts a gun to her head and he says, "You either love me or I will kill you." The problem is what he has done now in pointing a gun at her head and coercing her, it makes it actually impossible for her to do the very thing that he's demanding. Now, of course, she's going to probably say, "Oh, yes, I love you," you know, whatever she can say to get out of this. But it's impossible for her to actually do the thing demanded of her under these conditions. The introduction of something coercive undermines the ability of a free response. And it looks like the revelation of the doctrine of hell functions like the gun at this woman's head. It's coercive, it seems. And so it makes it actually impossible for the person who thoroughly believes and internalizes this doctrine of hell to respond in the right way. So that, I think, is a pretty disastrous consequence of a traditionalist view of hell. The combination of those three is what I'm primarily referring to as the problem of hell. There are other problems, and I actually think that some other problems turn out to be even more difficult to solve than those three, but I think those are the most important ones for a theist to solve.
Yeah, so you also have the section in the book where you're dealing with some bad ways or bad attempts at dealing with the problems. And so, for example, the justice problem. I immediately start to think when I'm reading this, what about things like purgatory? If I just accept that, does that get me out of the justice problem? Or let's say the justice problem is serious and that's not a way around it. Does this then problematize other doctrines like penal substitutionary atonement? So if I accept the justice problem, does that then necessarily mean that I must reject penal substitutionary atonement? It's always difficult to say that. PSA, does it make me reject that?
Yeah, it's a great question. And there are a lot of layers to that. So I think there are a whole range of popular but misguided ways of trying to solve the problem. And they're different ways, and they have different kinds of costs associated with them. And some, I think, the costs are higher than others and make them even more untenable than others. So to start with purgatory, I think essentially a universalist is thinking about hell in those terms. That's one way that you can address not only the problem of justice, but also the problem of love and coercion. I mean, if you think that hell is something that is intended for the good of those consigned to it, and that it's going to always be successful in achieving that end, then it seems pretty obvious that the doctrine of hell is consistent with God's love. And we don't have this problem of disproportionate punishment if everyone is getting out of hell in the end. So that's one way of trying to solve the problem. I think there's a cost to universalism, and it has to do with the way that it diverges from the mainstream of the Christian tradition. And annihilationism also shares that same problem. Annihilationism, I think, it makes the problem of justice a little more manageable, but it actually doesn't do much of anything to solve the other two problems, at least in its most popular form. Annihilationism is construed as a retributive punishment. So it still seems like it's not a loving punishment. It still seems like the revelation of it might be coercive enough to undermine a free response. So I think some solutions fare better than others. Perhaps the worst solution that I've heard that's really popular is the solution that is just a sheer appeal to God's sovereignty. The one that says, well, God is in charge and we are not, and whatever God decides is right because he decides it, and that's the end of the matter. And that's a solution that's especially favored by Calvinists. And that kind of theological scheme, I think when it's worked out in its detail, it comes at a cost higher than what any Christian, I think, should be willing to pay.
Yeah, so I've got some additional questions. One of those, as I'm thinking about this coercion problem or this coercion aspect, is as you're describing it, what if justice is just woven into the fabric of the universe in such a way that it's not so much do this and I'll kill you, but don't do this or you'll get a disease and die?
Yeah, I think that is exactly the right first move to make. And so here's what's happening, I think, in that move. You're moving from an understanding of punishment as retribution, which is an artificial and arbitrary kind of punishment. And I'll explain those terms in just a moment. You're moving away from that to the idea of hell as a natural consequence of persistence in sin. And I think that's right. I think that's the key first move that we have to make to solve the problem of hell. So when I say that retribution is an artificial and arbitrary punishment, what I mean is, in calling it artificial, I mean it's not a natural consequence of persistence in sin. If we take an example like reckless driving, we can imagine an artificial consequence and a natural consequence. An artificial consequence would be you get pulled over and, fined or arrested. There's no natural consequence between driving too fast and having to pay money to the local government. That's an artificial consequence. A natural consequence would be you lose control of your car and you wreck it, and you hurt yourself. So a retributive punishment is artificial in that sense. And that's a big part of what causes the problem. So we wonder, why does God impose this punishment? it's not just that a person is reaping what they've sown. God is the one inflicting the punishment. So why is he doing it? And alongside of that, it seems that the punishment is somewhat arbitrary. And by arbitrary, I don't mean like senseless. I mean, it was up to God's discretion what kind of punishment to impose. So why does he impose this punishment rather than another? Those features of a retributive punishment, specifically thinking about hell as a purely retributive punishment, it creates the problems of justice and love and coercion because of those features, I think. We're left to wonder, well, why did God impose this extremely harsh punishment when it was perfectly open to him to impose a lesser punishment or no punishment at all, even? But if we're thinking about hell as simply reaping the natural consequences of persistence in sin and rebellion against God, I think that fundamentally changes the picture. It changes the way that we're thinking about what hell is. Automatically, I think that makes massive headway on the problem of justice. I mean, there's nothing unjust, even if there's a disproportion, because God is not the one inflicting it. It really makes a lot of headway on the problems of love and coercion. I mean, start with coercion. The revelation of hell now is not a threat. It's a warning. And I think that was evident in your comment, in the way that you were framing it. This is not God threatening what he's going to do. God is warning, this is what's going to happen. This is like a parent who sits down with their adolescent child and tells them about the dangers of using meth, right? They're not threatening them. They're saying, this is awful. This is what's going to happen if you get involved with this. So the problem of coercion, it seems, is solved. And if we're not thinking of hell as a retributive punishment, I think there's all kinds of avenues that open up for how this could be consistent with God's perfect love. I mean, coming back to that example about the warning of hell, that's a loving thing for a parent to do with their child. Likewise, it would be a loving thing for God to warn us about these natural consequences, which is necessary to take the first steps to avoiding it.
So I've got an additional question here about Calvinism in particular. So it seems to me pretty clearly from the book that you think the Calvinist route is not the route that you want to go in relation to this problem. I think you said something along the lines of a reasonable faith is not possible for the Calvinist who sincerely believes and deeply internalizes all that Calvinism teaches. What do you mean by that? So is that a legitimate sort of way of thinking about Calvinism, where it's like traditional Reformed theology, if you go back to Synod of Dort, or if you go to those who are articulating the Westminsterian theology, John Calvin himself and the Institutes, or others, or is this more of a critique of sort of a popular thin approach to Calvinism, where it seems to be more of an appeal to a brute sort of sovereignty?
Yeah. So I am definitely using the term Calvinism in a narrower way than, I'll put it like this. There are some Calvinists who would not fall into the category that I'm about to describe. For one thing, when I say Calvinism, I'm really referring to the combination of the view that God determines everything that happens in the world. So a combination of theological determinism plus the view that some will be finally lost, some kind of traditional view of hell. Now, some Calvinists don't hold that view of hell. So I take it that a really consistent, worked out Calvinism is committed to theological determinism. So in that case, God is in control of everything that's happening in the world. God is ultimately responsible. But it's not just determinism. It's going to be some form of compatibilism. So it has to be that we're still free. So it must be that freedom and determinism are compatible with one another. But what follows from this is that it's within God's power to make us do something freely. So God can make you freely repent. He can make you freely accept Christ. God could then save everyone without violating their free will. It's within God's power to bring it about that everyone freely repents, accepts Christ as their Lord and Savior, is sanctified, is ultimately reconciled to God and saved. Right. So the question is, why doesn't God do it? So there's a problem that comes up for Calvinists that I call the problem of faith. And I think this is a problem that has not been fully appreciated. Some of the other objections to Calvinism are pretty familiar territory, you know, concerns about justice and love. But this one, I think, has not been appreciated as much as it should be. The problem is that trust is essential to faith. So I don't want to go so far as to say that faith is nothing more than trust. I think it is. I think faith also includes allegiance. I think it includes a belief component. I certainly think it is not reducible to beliefs, but it includes a belief component. But trust is absolutely central to faith. So the question is, can a Calvinist who really thoroughly has reflected on, worked out the implications of their own view and internalized that, could a Calvinist then reasonably trust God? Could they have a reasonable faith? And my concern is that they couldn't because of what is built into this theological system. If they've really internalized it, there's no way that they can go on to reasonably trust God. And here's why. Remember, I'm using Calvinism in such a way that a part of this view is that God has ordained that some people will be lost. So he has predestined some for damnation. God is reprobating some people. So here's the problem. Number one, how do you know that you're not among that group? It seems to me that you could not reasonably trust someone if, for all you know, they are presently planning and orchestrating the most horrific end for you imaginable. Imagine that you had a neighbor who's a little odd. You don't really understand what all he's thinking, but you've heard him talking about something he calls the list. And you know that there's a lot of names on the list. You don't know who's on the list, but you know that he's planning to, like, kidnap and torture and murder everybody who's on the list. You don't know who's on it. You don't know if you're on it. Could you reasonably trust your neighbor? I think the answer is pretty obviously no. It seems that for the Calvinist, they're in the same position with respect to God. They have reason to believe, it's built into their theological system, that God is intending, orchestrating this horrific end for some people. But no one knows who exactly. How could you trust a being like that? How could you have faith in God under those conditions? At any rate, how could it be a reasonable trust or faith? Now, some Calvinists think, well, I know I'm not on that list because, well, I see signs of election in myself. And they go on to list things like, you know, a contrite heart, a genuine repentance for their sin, etc. Calvin himself actually gives, I think, a compelling reason for why that does not prove that you are among the elect. And the problem is, we know that there are real life cases of apostasy. We know that there are people who, for all apparent outward appearances, have made a really sincere profession of faith in Christ, who go on later to explicitly deny the faith. How do you know that God is not orchestrating that for you in your future? How do you know that you are not among those whom God is determining to later reject the faith and to be damned? So there's this passage, this fascinating passage in Calvin's writings, where he seems to suggest that God does this sometime for his own glory, I guess. So the question of apostasy is challenging for Calvinists. I mean, why would God do this? And I think the best answer is, well, God receives even greater glory through the greater punishment of worst sinners, and apostasy is the worst sin. So that's why he's determining some people to do this. How do you know you're not among that group? Even if you could solve that problem, there's the problem that for all of us, I think, some of our loved ones don't seem to show any of these supposed signs of election. So suppose you knew you weren't on the list, but for all you know, some of your friends and family are. How could you reasonably trust a being like that? That's the problem of faith for Calvinists. I think it follows from basic tenets of Calvinism that when you combine them with a traditional doctrine of hell, what you end up with is a view in which we can't have reasonable faith in God. We can't reasonably trust him. And so I think that's a compelling reason to reject Calvinism.
Did you know that Gateway Seminary offers PhD and THM degrees with accomplished faculty members? And that their PhD program operates on a hybrid model, which is going to combine the best of the American and British systems to ensure students receive a breadth of knowledge through the seminar stage and close one-on-one mentoring during the dissertation writing stage. Gateway is unique in their delivery format, which is going to provide community support and flexible access. Wherever you're located, you have the opportunity to study with the best. If this has piqued your interest, you should go learn more at info.gsdegrees.org/PhD. That's info.gsdegrees.org/PhD. Okay, last question on this particular topic. And I ask in part because I am a Calvinist, so you can tell me if I'm wrong on this. But what if we take sort of an infralapsarian view of the decree? We reject double predestination in whole. And so what we're left with is a sort of account of the decree and predestination and everything that seems to be less of I am actively curating a list and more of a permissive willing of just I know who it is. And so then this would mean that pretty much any view that has a level of exhaustive foreknowledge is really in the same bucket. Would this account alleviate some of the tension or the pressures that you seem to feel with relation to this particular account of sovereignty? Would it make it less, less non-appealing? I mean, would there be some level of saying, you know what, that's at least an appropriate or legitimate way to deal with the problem?
So I guess I don't see any way that you can separate these two facets of God's will in the way that you can in some libertarian accounts, where you say, here's what God actually decrees, here's what he permits. I don't see any way to create a real space between those in a Calvinist framework. Because I take it what's essential to this framework is that God is absolutely in control of everything. So we don't have any sort of power of free will to thwart what God has ultimately decreed. So whether we think of this as God, you know, pulling the strings like a marionette, or whether we think of the relationship in a more sophisticated way, like the relationship between an author and the characters that that author creates in the novel, however we do it, it's going to turn out to be the case that God is absolutely in control of all that happens in the world. He's ultimately responsible. He could have created it differently. So everything that we do ultimately is traceable back to God's will. So I don't see how we're going to solve this problem unless we go a different direction. You could hang on to the determinism and wed it to universalism. So I think that might be a formula for a real solution to the problem of hell for a Calvinist. But again, that's not what I meant by Calvinism. I don't think that that kind of Calvinist faces the problem that I've just articulated.
It does remind me a little bit of the first time that I read Richard Muller's book, Divine Will and Human Choice, and it reorganized all the conceptual categories in my mind, and I don't think I've ever quite been the same since. So maybe we could just make everybody mad and just argue for some sort of Calvinist universalism, and then we can have nobody happy.
That's not quite the way that I would go, but I would say if you're going to be a Calvinist, I think that is the best form of it, because that view, at least, I think, does not compromise the goodness and love of God. So I think it has other problems, but it solves that problem.
Yeah. So now talk to me a little bit more about your own model, the divine presence model. You also mentioned in your book that there is some level of similarities to Eastern Orthodoxy. So I'd love for you to sort of tease out what those similarities or dissimilarities might exactly be.
Yeah, so the similarity is simply, this is an idea that is pretty popular, pretty prominent among contemporary English-speaking Eastern Orthodox Christians. And I put it that way because I'm not confident how widespread it is outside of English-speaking Orthodoxy. It may be, but at least in that community, it's a popular idea. So here's the idea. The idea is that heaven and hell are simply the ways that the righteous and the wicked, respectively, experience the presence of God fully revealed at the second coming of Christ, at the final judgment, when the veil of divine hiddenness is finally and fully removed. The righteous and the wicked will experience the unmitigated presence of God very differently. And the respective ways that they will experience it are heaven and hell. All right, so that idea that heaven and hell are just two different ways of experiencing the presence of God once the veil of divine hiddenness has been removed, that core idea is pretty popular these days in Eastern Orthodoxy. I do think that there are other theological ideas of Orthodoxy that work well to support this, but you're not committed to Eastern Orthodoxy in its entirety by accepting the divine presence model. So that's the overlap. But what I'm doing in the model is I'm taking that core idea and I'm trying to develop it and defend it in a philosophically and theologically rigorous way. And I don't think that it had been worked out to that extent, at least as far as I know, it had not before the work that I did for the Oxford book. So it's a core idea, but then there are ways of developing it so that it expands upon that. And there's some things that I want to add to it, but that's the core. And one of the interesting things I think about the core idea is that you can actually combine it with a number of other ideas and end up with hybrid views. This core idea is embraced by a number of prominent universalists. So Thomas Talbot, in the second edition of The Inescapable Love of God, you find this idea. So it's, I think, a hybrid of universalism and the divine presence model. I was listening to a podcast of Robin Perry the other day on the Spiritually Incorrect podcast, and I realized, oh, you know, there's the divine presence model. So he also is wedding it to universalism. There are some proponents of the choice model, some annihilationists who have that. But the way that I want to develop and defend it is as a version of a traditional view of hell. It's not full-fledged traditionalism because it rejects the retribution thesis. Again, I think that's the part of the full-fledged traditionalism that turns out to make so much difficulty for it. So it's a natural consequence model of hell. But it takes that core idea and develops it in such a way that these ways of experiencing the presence of God become permanent. And that has to do with the way that it's a development of a soul-making theodicy. It has to do with the kind of character that a person forges, the kind of person that they become, so that eventually what happens is that a person either reaches a point where they have persisted in sin and rebellion against God for so long that repentance becomes for them psychologically impossible, something that they just could not bring themselves to do. Or a person goes the other way, like they are receptive to the work of God within them to the point that sinning becomes psychologically impossible for them. It's just something they could not bring themselves to do. They're perfected in virtue. They're perfected in love. I think that's what it would be to be fully conformed to the image of Christ. So that provides an explanation for why there's no risk of the saints falling from heaven, but it also provides an explanation for why hell would become, for some people, finally inescapable.
So is this similar in any way to C.S. Lewis's imagery on where, if you're in hell, the door is sort of locked from the inside. And so it's like an intentional willing of, I don't want to leave. And that's why I'm there in some sense. I've never read this from Lewis, so this is totally secondhand, just telephone game explanation. But I remember or recall that sort of at least imagery and wondered if it was similar.
So what you find in C.S. Lewis's writings, I think, is a... I'm trying to avoid the word hodgepodge because that's that sounds a little harsh. But you find multiple views of hell, and it is not always obvious how they go together. So in The Problem of Pain, there's a chapter on hell, and he at least flirts with annihilationism there. But it also seems to be a version of what I would call the choice model. In The Great Divorce, I think it's a working out of the choice model. But in The Great Divorce and also in Mere Christianity, there are glimpses of the divine presence model. So I think you find all three of those. But the dominant idea, I think, in his writings is the choice model. And the choice model is the idea that those who are in hell have freely chosen it, either directly or indirectly. So directly, if they're like shaking their fists in God's face, so to speak, if they're like, I want nothing to do with you. But indirectly, they might have chosen hell because they've made a series of choices. Their character has been formed in a certain way, and they no longer want to be with God. So they choose separation from God. And that's what you see worked out in The Great Divorce. That idea that some people, if given the choice to be with God, would rather be separated from him. They would rather go back to the gray town. There's a lot of overlap between that and the divine presence model. So it's also a natural consequence model. It's also built on a free will theodicy and a soul-making theodicy. The fundamental difference between the two is that on the choice model, damnation is a matter of being separated from God. It's a final separation from God. Whereas in the divine presence model, it is a way that the wicked experience the very presence of God. So the presence of God is inescapable in the new creation on the divine presence model.
So if we have both sets of people existing in the new heavens and new earth, like what exactly are the experiences like? I mean, how bad is it for one set or group of people? How good is it for the other? What's going on there?
Yeah, it's heavenly and hellish. Now, are they all together? This is a question that...
Yeah, so is my neighbor over there right next to me existing and experiencing hell, or what's going on?
Yeah, the model doesn't specify anything very specific about this, but I take it the righteous and the wicked both exist in the new creation. But it doesn't follow from that they would be like neighbors. In fact, I think there's good reason to think that the damned would want to be as far away from the saints as possible. So in some mysterious way, the saints reflect the glory of God. So they are participating in the life and the love of God. And so that's something that the wicked would not want to be around. So I would think of it as like it intensifies their experience of the presence of God. So it seems to me maybe in Revelation where it talks about, you know, outside the gates and the outer darkness, that would be something that the wicked would seek out. But the difference again between that and the choice model is there's no ultimately escaping entirely the presence of God. So hell is not a separation. Maybe there are some kind of degrees of experience of the presence of God, perhaps. That's at least consistent with the divine presence model. But there's no escape, and it is the experience of the presence of God that causes such torment and anguish for the wicked.
So do you feel like or think that there are any models or, I guess, figures in history who hold a model that's sort of like what you're trying to develop here, that where you could point to and say, hey, Augustine there, he's developing the doctrine in this way, and that's sort of similar or a precursor or has some similar elements at least to what I'm trying to do here to give you some sort of historical grounding?
Yeah, there are some hints of this in the writings of the church fathers, but they're more like passing ideas. You don't find this, I think, you know, really in a developed form early on. This is an idea that I think you find scattered throughout the tradition. So, you know, we might look at St. Isaac. We might look at Simeon, the new theologian. I think you even find this hinted at in the writings of Luther. You know, it comes up in surprising places, this idea that the way that that the wicked experience the presence of God is not as something wondrous, but as something tormenting. It shows up in surprising places, as I said, by Christians who are not necessarily endorsing a full-fledged version of the divine presence model. So this is a way of trying to put the pieces together. So I take it that this is a traditional view in that it retains the core of a traditional view of hell, which is that hell is a state of eternal suffering and that some will be finally lost. So I try to argue in the book that's what's really the essence, the core of a traditional view. So it retains that, but in such a way that it's able to fully account for the goodness and love of God. I think that this view of hell is compatible with the idea that God does everything in his power to save everyone.
Okay, so now I'm looking at the Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 32 on the state of man after death and the resurrection of the dead. And it has very traditional language. You know, the souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torments and utter darkness, reserved for the judgment of the great day. Besides these two places for souls separated from their bodies, the scripture acknowledges none. And so I guess what I'm trying to think here is the way you've articulated this, is it possible to sort of make some nuanced moves to your model to make it consistent with more traditional claims about hell? And you know, I'm thinking about this just because when it comes to topic of hell and other topics like this, it's very black and white. You're either in the club or you're not. And so I'm wondering if there's a way to sort of adjust your model to account for what most people want to say traditionally about this doctrine without, you know, you want to keep all the things that you want without giving up those aspects. I mean, does that make sense?
I think so. So I think that it retains what what is most important is a kind of core conviction of those who favor a traditional view of hell. I think it does. So here's some anecdotal evidence that to me suggests the retribution thesis is not in that same category. It's not, you know, what people really think of as essential to a traditional view. There are a lot of conservative Christians, both Protestant and Catholic, who are willing to adopt the choice model. In fact, in the Catechism, it looks like the position of the Catholic Church is some version of the choice model. But a lot of these very same Christians find annihilationism and universalism to be beyond the pale. I think what that shows is that the core of a traditional view is not the retribution thesis. It's rather the claim that, again, hell is a state of eternal suffering and some will be finally lost. I was looking in my book, Sinners in the Presence of a Loving God, for some quotes from St. Isaac, from St. Simeon, from, there are, I think, places in the tradition that we can point to some hints of this. And I think probably it's St. Isaac that has the most famous quote that Eastern Orthodox Christians like to point to as evidence of this idea in the Fathers. The idea is just that love, as St. Isaac says, love acts in two ways, as suffering in the reproved and as joy in the blessed. So it's the idea that there are these two facets of love, these two ways of experiencing love. And that's really a way of expressing the core idea of the divine presence model. But again, it's not as if I can point to someone early in the tradition and say, oh, clearly there is a worked out version of the divine presence model here.
But you would have no problem at all affirming the Apostles' Creed and some of the basic claims that are in there. You know, he's going to judge the living and the dead, resurrection of the body, life everlasting, those sort of concepts.
That is totally unproblematic for me. I would wholeheartedly affirm the apostles and Nicene creeds. Yeah, so I think that this view is, if that is our standard of orthodoxy, and I think that's a good standard, yeah, this view is certainly within within that umbrella of orthodoxy.
Yeah, so that makes sense. So now tell me, is this the last book you're going to write on hell, or do you have more plans to continue thinking about the subject and writing more on it?
There are other related issues. I don't have plans to write another book on this topic beyond the book coming out from Cascade, which will hopefully make the ideas from Sinners in the Presence of a Loving God a little more accessible to a wider audience. I think that there are interesting ideas related to this topic that still need to be developed a little bit more. So I think especially questions about the intermediate state they're related importantly to this topic. And I don't feel like I have everything, you know, worked out for myself on those issues, but yeah, right now I don't have plans for another book on the topic.
Cool. So now tell me, if people want to follow along with your work or keep up with the books or the different things that you're writing, is there a good place for them to go?
I am pretty, yeah, I am. I don't have much of a social media presence. Probably I will need to change that as I'm ramping up for the promotion of this book. So you can find me on LinkedIn, but you know, I need to get a little more active in the online discussion than I have been up to this point. I'm happy to begin a correspondence with anyone who's interested in talking about these things. You can easily find my email online through Gravitas. And yeah, I would love to have a conversation with anybody who would like to talk about it more. But yeah, I'm always open to suggestions about online communities that are interested in these theological topics that might be a part of.
Well, awesome. Thanks, Zach, for walking us through your model here on hell and answering some questions. Hopefully they weren't too difficult, but hopefully they're not too much of softballs only, the right sort of mixture and balance for an interview like this. And hopefully, listeners, it whet your appetite for thinking about the topic or the problem in further depth. Because there are various questions associated with all sorts of doctrines, and it's good to think about them and explore all the potential, I guess, resolutions or answers to the different puzzles that are there and find the dead ends and find the different fruitful avenues. So, Zach, thanks for your labors here in forcing us to think more clearly and deeply about this topic, and hopefully to ask some new questions about it that might give us some a new angle on pastoral sensitive questions and just sort of pastoral guidance in general. So thanks, Zach, for all the work you've put in here. I know all books take a lot of research and work, and we appreciate what you do. So for all of you who are listening, go ahead and check out the resources and keep up with what Zach's doing. And oh, before I forget, remember, well, we got caught up in some of these other questions in the interview, and he does have plenty of other stuff in the book that we didn't cover. So you're going to find questions and topics related to divine hiddenness, the problem there. He's going to give a biblical case for the divine presence model, and he discusses those both at quite a good amount of length. So make sure to check out the book. And as always, thanks for listening to the only analytic Baptist and confessional podcast on the planet, and we will talk to you guys soon.